Good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is 9/11, 10 years on. And as we look back, the world is a very different place, as was predicted virtually on the day that those dramatic events happened 10 years ago. Israel is right in the centre of world attention. The very objective of the perpetrators of the 9/11 attacks has been realised, in harmony too with God's purpose. The world is a different place, brothers and sisters. But the challenge for us this morning is, has the effect of those events and 10 years of rolling out of other effects, has that made us different people? It doesn't matter if the world's a different place, brothers and sisters, if it hasn't had an impact on those who profess to be saints. You know, we know that the deterioration of the things that we've seen basically following the following those days and some of the events that have happened after, that are all preparing preparing us for the climax of the ages. But there have been many others in other generations, brethren and sisters, that have stood where we stand now, related to great things. But perhaps for us, it's even greater. There have been the generation in leading up to AD 70. There was a generation before that, back in Josiah's day, and that's where Zephaniah's prophecy is set. And the prophets came and they warned the ecclesia. They gave them dramatic signs about what was going to happen and tried to lift the heads of those who were God's own. You know, the same message that Zephaniah delivered could well be something that's delivered to our generation. And no doubt it has been recorded, brethren and sisters, for just that purpose. Because verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1 says, "The great day of Yahweh is near and hasteth greatly." You know, do we actually feel that sense of urgency? It's hard to imagine, isn't it, brethren and sisters, we look back, that's been 10 years since those dramatic events that made us all stop and think very clearly that the coming of Christ was so close. But the great day of Yahweh is near and hasteth greatly. It's an even greater day than the day that Zephaniah was talking about in Josiah's day. Oh, that was going to be a terrible day. The voice of the day of Yahweh says, "The mighty man shall cry bitterly," and this is the kind of day that they were going to experience, and the world is about to be enclosed in a day like this. Verse 15, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and destruction, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and the high towers." It is a terrible day coming, the great day of Yahweh. But it ought not to be so for us, brethren and sisters. We know the effects are going to be worldwide. And when Christ stands in the earth, there is going to be a terrible, terrible shaking. But we, with the generation in Josiah's time, and with the generation during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles leading up to those incredible events of AD 70, have an opportunity while it's yet today to respond. You know, Zephaniah comes into the nation here that was, it had deteriorated into serving themselves. The people had, from the highest to the lowest in the land, were all taken up with their own covetousness. And wickedness had abounded as a result. despite the good efforts of King Josiah and Jeremiah and those other prophets and the faithful core of men and women who were gathered around him, despite all of that, the nation was deteriorating, brothers and sisters. The ecclesia was in a mess. And Zephaniah marches onto the scene and delivers a broadside message to the ecclesia that God was no longer going to tolerate all of that idolatry and superstition. He was no longer going to tolerate the indifference of the people. And that judgment, the great day of Yahweh, was about to come. But then, the real message for the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, was not that the great day of Yahweh was coming and that it was terrible and it was going to be a shocking time. It was not the dramatic effects of a 9/11 that was really the thing, the message that needed to go to the ecclesia. He gets to that in chapter 2, verse 1. And this now penetrates right into the heart of the ecclesia. And he says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather yourselves together. In fact, it's not a very good translation. And it's clear that the translators have had a lot of difficulty, because if you have a look at other versions, you'll find a very wide range of different attempts to translate this verse. But I think Rotherham actually gets to the essential essence of this. And he translates verse 1 as, collect your thoughts. Hey, collect them, O nation depressed. It's the idea is, get yourselves together. Shake yourselves. The gathering together is in that sense. Pull yourselves together. There's something dramatic happening here. Don't just look at the looming clouds and think, oh, well, yes, the looming clouds. Do something. And hence Rotherham renders it, collect your thoughts, collect them, because there's something urgent here. Verse 2, before the decree goes forth, before the day of before the day passes chaff, before the fierce anger of Yahweh come upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger come upon you. Oh, there's something dramatic in the prophet's mind here, which is really making this an urgent message as he comes to deliver it to the ecclesia. While there is time, because it's running out so very fast. You know, brothers and sisters, when we stop and think, if we can get out of the rat race and just stop quietly and think, we feel that sense of accelerating time, of the world careering on to its inevitable doom. And we don't lack the evidence of all these things. You know, all we have to do is just sit and quietly ponder. You know, just in this last week, the commander of Israel's home front predicted that there is a multi-front war involving Israel that is exceedingly imminent. In fact, he said, after the Arab Spring, we can expect the winter of radical Islam to arrive. And it's on them. They're expecting the radical winter, the winter of radical Islam. That's the effects of 9/11, brothers and sisters. And they're still rolling across the Middle East. So that Turkey, just in this last week, has said, we're going to put warships out in the Mediterranean and we're going to defend anyone that wants to go into Gaza. And in Egypt, the Israeli embassy was attacked this week. And Syria announces that they've put all their troops on war alert. Oh, there isn't much time, brothers and sisters. The decree is gone forth, as it were. And what we need to do with those of Zephaniah's day is collect our thoughts, because the fierce anger of Yahweh is rising and he will soon manifest himself in the earth. But the prophet doesn't stop there. Verse 3, he says, seek ye Yahweh, all ye meek of the earth which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. Isn't it interesting there, brethren and sisters, that it says the call goes to the meek of the earth. And to them, the prophet says, seek righteousness and seek meekness. So even though they're called the meek of the earth, they're told to seek meekness. You know, it's something, brethren and sisters, that's repeated here in this verse. It's not just this seeking, it's what they're called and what they've got to seek. Because this quality of meekness is clearly something that will be seen in the saints, but it's not yet something fully attained. It's an ongoing process of growth. It's not something that they already are, even though they're called the meek of the earth, because the prophet says, keep seeking meekness and righteousness. And why? That Yahweh may hide you in the day of his anger. He may hide us, brethren and sisters. It's worth finding out, is it not, what it means to seek meekness and what it is that characterizes those who are called the meek of the earth. Because certainly, brethren and sisters, we don't want to be engulfed in the great day of Yahweh. We desperately want to be among those who will be hid in the day of his anger. So what is this meekness, brethren and sisters? This is where the prophet is directing us and all the saints from Zephaniah's day onwards. Well, in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, the word meek, and I might say, in Greek in the New Testament, is a very difficult concept to translate into one single word. The Hebrew word has the idea of being meek or humble or poor or afflicted. And in the New Testament, when we find the word translated meek, and the Septuagint uses the same word back in the Greek Old Testament, it has the idea of being meek, gentle, enduring things with an even temper. But as I say, it's very difficult to put a single word in English that will always translate that idea. And as is always the case, the Bible is the best authority for establishing meaning. Now, Jesus, we know, used the term meek on a number of occasions, and one notable one was in Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to turn there. But when Jesus used that as part of the characteristic of the saints, and in fact he describes a portrait of his own character, which will be the character of all of those, he uses this term meekness, and he cites from Psalm 37. I'd like you to go back to Psalm 37 for a moment, because I think David's words in Psalm 37 are very instructive in trying to help us understand this characteristic of meekness that Zephaniah says is so critical if God is actually going to hide us in the day of his coming judgment. I think this psalm probably almost better than anything else defines what meekness is, even though the word only occurs once, and I think it's verse 11, and that's the verse or part of it that Jesus actually quotes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Well, you're probably very familiar with the context of Psalm 37. It was something that a psalm that was written by David, presumably in his old age, because he mentions that he is old in verse 25. And it's him looking back and really seeing the problems that arise because the wicked seem to flourish. And all the way through, if you haven't coloured, it's worth doing. If you pick up the word evildoers or the wicked, it just occurs all the way through this psalm. But so does the righteous. And there's this this tension between the evildoers and the righteous. And what tends to happen, brethren and sisters, in this life is the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. And it is God's way in this time. So there's this apparent success or prosperity of the wicked that becomes the real issue. Verse 14, for example, the wicked have drawn at the sword, they've bent their bow to cast the poor and needy and such as and to slay such as is of upright conversation. It seems that they have the upper hand. And David sorts that whole issue out and gives encouragement. Now, look what he says, verse 1. Fret not because of evildoers. Verse 2, they're going to be cut down. Now, this is where it really becomes important to concentrate. Verse 3. Here's David's advice. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Verse 4. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he'll give you the desires of Yahweh. Commit thy way, verse 5. Trust also in him. Verse 7. Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. So you can see, brethren and sisters, that there's a whole series of instructions and advice, encouragement that David gives us that are about committing ourselves, trusting, resting, waiting for God. And look at verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, and those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. And there's a series of statements like this in this psalm. Verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Just like those who wait on Yahweh. Or verse 22. Such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. You know, but when we put this together, what we're seeing is that those who are going to inherit the earth are called those that are waiting for Yahweh, those who are the meek and those who are the blessed. Now, Jesus actually picked up two of those verses and joined them together in Matthew 5 because he said, blessed, from verse 22, are the meek who shall inherit the earth. So this quality of meekness is really about those who are waiting for God, those who are prepared to commit their trust, commit their way to him, to trust him, to rest, to wait patiently, to not fight their own battles now. That's the idea that David is portraying. And right in the center there, and only once he uses that term meek to describe them, in one word, that's who they are. And they have this quality, this combined qualities of trust and commitment to God and resting and waiting patiently for God to act, not seeking their own. It's those, brethren and sisters, who don't have to think that they have to build their own kingdom now, pursue their own interests or defend themselves in any way. They know this is not the time, but they have a total dependence upon God and submission to him. So meekness, brethren and sisters, the meek of the earth, and this quality of meekness is first and foremost an attitude toward God. As one writer says, it involves an awareness of who God is that is so awesome that it reflects itself in absolute dependence upon God for everything. It replaces our self-sufficient spirit that is casual in the presence of God and angry in the presence of difficulty. Now you think about it, brethren and sisters, that's exactly what this world is doing. It is making people casual in the presence of God and angry in the presence of difficulty because they want to force their own way and climb up and always be trying to sort things out for themselves. And meekness is utterly the opposite of all that. It is an awareness of God that is so great that we can depend absolutely on him. And the casualness in the presence of God will go and will never be angry in the presence of difficulty. You know, the meek can accept all God's dealings as good without disputing, without resisting. That's a very difficult and challenging thing to do, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But that is who the meek of the earth are, those with that quality. Of course, it's built upon the foundation of humility or poverty of spirit, as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5. But it incorporates this profound confidence in God, a willing and implicit trust in all that he is. So why does Zephaniah say, seek meekness in the last days? You know, brothers and sisters, you know what our age is like. And we know that it was just the same in Josiah's time, in Zephaniah's day. The common thing that we tend to do in times of declining or impending disaster, or when difficulties are mounting upon us, is to try and sort things out ourselves. And we become, unwittingly, though we don't want to be, self-sufficient. And the last resort is to trust God and to accept his will. That isn't being the meek of the earth, brethren and sisters. The meek of the earth trust no matter what. You know, when we scan the scriptures, brethren and sisters, we find that God is very, very interested in this class of people that are called the meek of the earth. It says in Psalm that he will hear and not forget them. We read that he will teach them his ways. We read that he'll lift them up and he will rise to save them and he will beautify them with salvation. That's what God thinks of the meek of the earth. But it may appear that the meek of the earth are weak. But you know, brethren and sisters, absolutely nowhere ever, Old or New Testament, does the usage of that word meek ever have the concept of weakness. It's never attached to that. And one of our problems is that in common English language now, the word meekness has come to be associated with weakness. And it's not that that we're talking about. This is a biblical idea which is very different to the common, the way the word meekness is actually used. On the contrary, meekness is actually a form of strength. Vine says that meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. It's not weakness. There's nothing associated with the word or its usage that ever leads us to that. He goes on, the common assumption is that the meek are so because they cannot help themselves. But, he says, the Lord was meek and he had the infinite resources of God at his hand. In trying to define this word, Barclay says, and he was talking about the Greek word in the New Testament, he says, which is used in classical Greek to describe the character of a horse that's being broken in. It's lost none of its strength. When you break a horse, you lose none of its original strength. The strength of the horse is still there, but it's now controlled and purposeful and useful. It's dependent upon its owner. It's submissive, but it has all the strength that it once had before. But it's now channeled. So meekness is strength of character based on submission, upon trust, upon waiting and resting in God. And the strength of the meek of the earth is reserved not for themselves, not to wave their own flag and build their own empire. It's reserved for God's use. And it's seen in the outworking of a quiet and submissive spirit or disposition, which Peter says in the sight of God is of great value. It's not valued now, it's ridiculed. A quality of submission, a spirit and a character like that is despised in our fast-moving, go-getter world. But such is not God's ways. It is the meek of the earth that he notices. I'd just like to take two examples, brethren and sisters. We'll take one from the Old, which is the first time the word's used, and you'll be aware of this one in Numbers chapter 12. We're not going to spend much time here, but let's just go there quickly. In Numbers 12, because here we find Moses being called meek. I think if we, from what we've just talked about in terms of what meekness is, we would not call Moses meek when he was growing up. He may have had some of those characteristics, but as a young man in Egypt with great prospects before him, and he knowing that he had been raised up to deliver his people, attempted to try and do that himself. He tried to take things into his own hands. Such is not meekness, biblically. And he had to learn to break that spirit of self-reliance and put his trust in God. And it's our life's work too, brothers and sisters, to do just that. And he was sent into Midian for 40 years. And he returned with little self-confidence. In fact, he didn't really, when God finally gives him the commission to go and save his people out of Egypt, he was not thinking he was the one to do this. He didn't think he could do it. And yet, it was then that he became useful to God. So let's just have a look at verse 1 and 2, because here's an incident in the wilderness where Moses is personally attacked, and this time by Miriam and Aaron, by those close, within his own family. So it's within the ecclesia here and close by. And Miriam and Aaron spake to Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken by us also?" And Yahweh heard it. You know, brothers and sisters, that's not an uncommon situation in either ecclesial life or our personal lives, where there's an unjustified and sometimes completely wrong accusation that's levelled. And it's really interesting here that it says Yahweh heard it. Because the Psalms tell us over and over again that Yahweh notices, he hears, he will respond to the meek. But what we notice also is that Moses says nothing. Moses is not out anymore to defend himself, to stand up and fight his own battles. He just says nothing. And in those circumstances, we can be absolutely certain that Yahweh will hear that. And there's a comment by the divine historian in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which upon the face of the earth. Just a little comment in the side that defines for us what meekness was, recorded by Yahweh himself. Here's a divine estimation of Moses' reaction. That is to do nothing at that circumstance. You know, it would have been so easy for him to have opened his mouth in self-defense or self-justification. He'd been given an authority by God himself. And he could easily have answered Miriam and Aaron. Easily have done it. But the evidence of Moses' meekness here was his trust in God that was so complete that he didn't have to go and argue for himself before others. You know, brothers and sisters, that is great strength. Great strength. That's not weakness. That is great strength. And God takes notice of that spirit. And not only that, Yahweh, verse 4, spake suddenly unto Moses, unto Aaron, unto Miriam, and said, "Come out, ye three, into the tabernacle of the congregation." God acted immediately. And Moses and Aaron and Miriam that day found who was in the right and who was in the wrong. Verse 9, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, that is, against Miriam and Aaron. Because he had come in, he'd arisen to defend the meek of the earth. God hears them, Psalm 9 says, and will not forget them. He will rise to save them, says Psalm 149. It's a very interesting little incident, isn't it, that really defines for us in the life of an individual just the spirit that's behind this. We're not out to defend ourselves. And the other example I'd like to spend a few minutes on, brethren and sisters, as we draw our minds to the table, is our Lord himself. You know, Jesus twice said to be meek. I'd like to look at the first one very briefly. It's in Matthew chapter 21. And we would expect this quality to be found in our Lord, which it undoubtedly is. Verse 21 of Matthew, and at verse 5. The incident was Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and the great fanfare that there was, and the people breaking off palm leaves and strewing their clothes before him, and him riding in as a king. And verse 4, this was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. There should be something, brethren and sisters, that absolutely jumps out at us from that verse. Here was Jesus as a king, so to speak, in type, riding into the city. Of course, we know he was going to be killed when he got in there. But that quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, behold thy king. There's only one characteristic of that king being told us in that verse from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and that he was meek and sitting upon an ass. The only characteristics. So in the context of the kingship of Jesus, meekness was clearly an incredibly important quality, because it meant that this man was in total harmony. He had given his self-confidence to God, and he had total confidence in God. You know, that's the thing that's actually being highlighted there, brethren and sisters. And before a man can ever become king, if he's going to rule justly and wisely, one of the first things he's going to have to do is not rely on himself. Because that's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And his total desire was to do the will of God and not the will of man. Not his own will, as he often said. And it fitted him, this quality of meekness, brothers and sisters, highlighted here in terms of him being king, but it also fitted him in terms of his role as saviour. And if it fitted our Lord, brothers and sisters, what about all the saints that will join him, that will themselves in a day to come be part of that glorious throng that will rule the world? Well, let's look at the other one in Matthew chapter 11. These words, we thought about it in our meditation hymn this morning. But there's something, again, unusual in these words. Jesus here in verse 28 says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I don't doubt, brothers and sisters, that we're very familiar with that, and we could probably even recite those words, and many of us could sing songs that actually have all those words in them. But I wonder whether we've ever really got to the bottom and the true depth of this. Now, verse 29 is really unusual in one sense, because here Jesus describes his own character directly. It is very, very rare for Jesus to actually describe himself, to say, I am this. He used figures to illustrate, I'm the light of the world, I'm the bread of life, and so on. But here we have him explicitly using a characteristic. Now, he does that on other occasions, but not as explicitly as this. By way of his teaching, he was illustrating the character that all the saints and he himself must have had. But he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And that's all he says. There is something about this, brethren and sisters, that is really so critically important for us to understand. You know, and here's the call. It is in the middle of a call to rest. You know, this is the universal lot of mankind, to labour and to find heavy laden, to be heavy laden, brethren and sisters. And all of us feel that burden, don't we, from time to time. In fact, we feel it almost every day of our lives. And it's sin that causes the greatest and heaviest burdens. It causes the greatest labour. Because sin is a great master that produces hard labour in our lives. And all those who labour and are heavy laden is a call to all humans that have actually recognised the great need that we have. And Jesus promises to give rest from that. And here's how he says he'll do it. If you want rest, he says, the only way, verse 29, is to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, as it should better be translated. Learn from him. And when we come, brethren and sisters, to learn from him, what are we going to learn? Well, this is what he says. I am meek and lowly of heart. And if you learn about that, the heavy burdens and the hard labour is going to be eased. But I want you to notice something that Jesus doesn't say there. He doesn't say, brethren and sisters, that if you come to me and you get baptized, you'll find rest. He does not say that. And it's a very great misunderstanding that sometimes we have when we're young, that we're going to come to the truth and with all our enthusiasm, we come and accept Christ and think that the burdens of and the labour and the heavy laden things that we're carrying are going to be just eased. They're not. That's not what Jesus said. He said, brethren and sisters, take my yoke upon you and then learn from me and then you'll find rest for your souls. You see, brethren and sisters, that's a pretty different thing than just us being baptized and accepting that our burdens are going to be lighter. Because Jesus is saying here that the only place that you can learn about meekness and lowliness of heart is when you are actually yoked with me. This is something that's not just a theory lesson. We can't learn meekness, brethren and sisters, from the book. Oh, we can learn about it, and it's useful to do that, and we have to do that as well. But we're only ever going to learn about meekness and lowliness of heart that will lift our burdens when we're actually yoked with him. You know, it's the idea of Jesus takes the figure of an animal yoke. They used to yoke a young and an old animal together. And the purpose was that the older animal that was stayed and broken in would teach the younger animal. The younger animal would be frisky and trying to go against, and eventually the chafing of the yoke would just help that younger animal become productive and useful for its master. You know, brothers and sisters, we must be where he was if we're going to learn. And the yoke might rub and it might hurt. And it's then, brothers and sisters, when that yoke is around our neck, when we're actually trying to live like this man did, that then we listen to him and look at him, we're going to find, we will come to find the secret of what meekness and lowliness of heart is all about. So, brethren and sisters, if it's true that we can only learn when we're actually actively linked with Christ, when we feel the weariness of service to others, brethren and sisters, when it just goes on and on, while we're in that, brethren and sisters, we need to go with our master who is yoked with us into the region of Decapolis and behold him and listen to him. We see the multitudes out there. Were they a nuisance? Well, he didn't really want them there. And yet he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And we'll learn what it means, yoke to him, what it means to be service, a servant to all. And when we're only feeling our own weakness, brethren and sisters, let's go with him into the wilderness to be where he was tempted. And there in our own weakness, brethren and sisters, not just allow sin to crush us and to move in, but in contemplating him and listening to his words when he confronted the tempter and see his dependence on God, find the strength that he found in prayer. Listen to the words that he drew from Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone. And we'll emerge triumphant, brethren and sisters, dependent on God, having learned what meekness is about. And when we see weakness in others, let's go with him to Bethesda. We might marvel at his ability to heal, but we listen carefully to listen to the words that he says. When in discussion with the Jews on that occasion, he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what he doeth, this doeth the Son likewise." And we behold the amazing lack of self-reliance, this incredible trust in God, that God always knows what's best. There was no irksome compulsion. There was just a willing and joyful spirit on the part of our Lord. And in his life, he saw God at work. We've got to feel the power of that trust, because that alone is going to bring true peace. And when others around us, brethren and sisters, don't pull their weight, we get frustrated. Let's go with him into the upper room, where no one else wanted to serve. And Jesus gave them plenty of opportunity. And Jesus eventually rises and takes a towel and girds himself, takes water and washes their feet. And we hear and see the lowliness of spirit and the meekness of a man who loved them to the utmost. He didn't wash their feet with a spirit of, "Oh, I suppose someone has to do this because no one else is doing it." There was an exultant spirit of love to them all. That's what we'll learn when we yoked with him. He wasn't concerned what others thought. He wasn't concerned about image. He was just thankful that God had given him the strength to do what he could. And when others criticize, brothers and sisters, when others falsely accuse, we need to go to the judgment hall. We may not want to be yoked with him there. We may not want to be cross-examined by the Jews with all their hatred and Pilate. But we find him saying nothing. A spirit of total dependence and trust in God closed his mouth. Meekness brought silence. There wasn't any arrogance or provocation, just a calm and gentle spirit, because he trusted that God was always right. And he accepted every circumstance as God brought. And when they eventually took him to the cross, and in tiredness and agony, and with the abuse of the authorities being held in his teeth, there was again no response. No response was that meekness or weakness. Well, Peter tells us, don't turn to this, I'm just going to read the words to you. Peter tells us what it was. He said, even hereunto are we called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now listen to these next words. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There was the power of his life, brethren and sisters. And it was summarized by meekness of spirit. Meekness. There was the greatest demonstration of meekness that there ever had been. The commitment of his cause to God. His conviction and trust were so strong that he didn't have to answer them. There was no self-pity, there was no resentment, no bitterness towards those who were saying anything. He just believed that God was in control. And what was the effect, brethren and sisters? What was the effect of him on the cross? Well, there was a man hanging on a cross adjacent who was cursing through his teeth with all the pain and anguish that he was going through, feeling sorry for himself. But when he saw the meek of the earth hanging on a cross alongside him, he stopped the cursing, began to observe in all his pain and anguish, and was converted. And a hardened Roman soldier standing at the foot of the cross, beholding all these things by compulsion, because he didn't really want to be there, was moved to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Because there was no abusive spirit. There was no aggression, no hatred, just a gentle and meek spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Is there any wonder, brethren and sisters, that the King riding into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and as he will ride into glory in the future, is described by Zechariah as being meek, because he has the very qualities that befit kingship. No self-interest, all self-interest controlled. He's now able, truly and justly, to rule among men. And is it any wonder, brethren and sisters, that Jesus, picking up those words of Psalm 37, where David said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek. Who else is going to inherit the earth, brethren and sisters? Who else but the meek of the earth could God entrust the earth to, who've learned to trust God above themselves and will be great stewards and witnesses for him in the age to come? As we now focus our mind on the table and on our Lord, brethren and sisters, let us yoke ourselves with him more firmly than before to learn from him meekness and lowliness of spirit. Because when we do, brethren and sisters, we shall find rest for our souls now and eternal inheritance in the day to come.